As you know, Winterset, Iowa is just a short 45-minute drive from here. And if you make that drive, then you can visit the birthplace of an American icon for just a small price of $15. That's right, I'm talking about the John Wayne Museum. The Duke, more than anyone else, personifies the grit, patriotism, and all the good things involved in America's frontier heritage. The museum features his boyhood home refurbished to what it would have looked like in 1907, the year John was born. It boasts the largest collection of John Wayne memorabilia in the world, including original movie posters, scripts, and wardrobes. Plus, you can buy all the tacky and overpriced souvenirs your heart desires. But as you tour that quaint facility, I want you to think about something. None of it would have been possible without the inspiring life of an old cowboy named Yakima Canutt. On November 29th, 1895, John Canutt's wife, Nettie, gave birth to a boy on a ranch in eastern Washington, and that boy would grow up to be the manliest man of the western United States. His given name was Enos, and his formal education stopped after elementary school. When you're a tough guy, you don't need school, I guess. On the family ranch, he learned to hunt and trap and shoot. And most importantly, he learned how to ride. At the age of 11, he broke his first wild bronco. He had seen the beast toss his daddy the day before and crack his skull. So Enos broke the bronco out of spite. At the age of 16, his tall, muscular frame made for an impressive sight as he busted broncos at the local county fair. He's also pretty good at wrestling steers. A picture of him getting thrown from a horse ran in several newspapers with the caption, "A cowboy from Yakima," as in the Yakima Valley. Luckily for him, the nickname stuck. Who'd want to go through life with a name like Enos? Yak joined the rodeo circuit and won several world championships. And when he wasn't doing that, he was breaking horses for the French government to use in World War I. Later, Yak joined the U.S. Navy, where he was so renowned for his prowess as a real American cowboy that the government gave him a 30-day furlough to defend his rodeo title. He'd eventually be inducted into the Rodeo Hall of Fame. When the rodeo circuit took him to Hollywood, California, Yak got a taste for acting. This was the early 20s, the days of silent film. And in those days, every movie coming out of Hollywood seemed to be a Western. So Yak got to put his riding skills to good use, including his love of trick riding. Whenever a low-budget feature needed a tough old cowboy to play a villain's henchman, they called Yak. And because he was better at horsemanship than anyone else, he would stand in for the lead actor as a stunt double. So when the hero was chasing the villain on horseback, Yak would play both roles and chase himself. But Yak's movie career would take a big hit when the talkies came along. In the 1930s, Yak had contracted a severe case of influenza while in the Navy, leaving his vocal cords damaged. He had a very raspy voice. And on top of that, he wasn't particularly handsome, so old Yak knew that he did not have a future in Hollywood as a leading man. He'd have to adapt. So Yakima Canutt continued to hone his skills as a stuntman. And in the process, he became the founding father of modern stunt work. He perfected the safest technique for falling off horses. He found ways to rig stagecoaches to crash and explode without injuring the driver. While movies at the time maimed and killed horses in their zeal to get the perfect take, Yak came up with new techniques to protect the animals during stunts. And Yak's work was not a moment too soon. Between 1925 and 1930, dozens of stuntmen had been killed on sets of Hollywood pictures, and thousands more were injured. And so the movie industry was under increasing scrutiny, and Yak's technical skills for safety were in high demand. He was the first to carefully design and rehearse stunts. He choreographed fight scenes to make them look more realistic. While other stuntmen were willing to try just about anything to make a buck, Yak turned it into a science, and as a result, he outsmarted and outlived his competition. Remember that scene from the old Raiders of the Lost Ark movie where Indy jumps from his horse onto a moving truck? I remember when he slides over the hood of that moving truck, shimmies underneath it, and then climbs back into the rear. I was awed by that stunt as a kid. There's no CGI back then. You really had to do it. Well, as it turns out, as I found out this week, that stunt was invented by Yakima Canutt. I want to show you a clip from the 1938 serial called Zorro's Fighting Legion. And this may be the most dangerous stunt I've ever seen. Now, Yak in this short little clip is the one behind the Zorro mask, wearing Zorro black, okay? So I'm going to give Andrew a chance to cue up that little video, and we are going to watch it. All right, thanks, Sam. Can you imagine doing that stunt, however fast those horses were going? From then on, Yak's skills and knowledge were sought out by the biggest movie names in Hollywood. Remember the scene in Gone with the Wind where Clark Gable is heroically riding his horse through Atlanta as it burned? That was Yakima Canutt. And remember all those action sequences in the epic Spartacus? That was his work, too. But eventually, the job took its toll on old Yak. Both of his legs had been broken, his shoulder had been crushed. He once broke 6 ribs, saving a young actress from a stunt that went awry. Another time, his intestines ruptured from a horse landing on top of him. He began to realize that he couldn't do the action himself anymore. So Yakima Canutt would have to evolve one more time. He started working behind the camera. And he would go on to coordinate some of the most remarkable, memorable action sequences in movie history, none greater than the epic chariot race in Ben-Hur. Remember when Charlton Heston's chariot hit some wreckage and sent him up flying in the air? That was Yakima Canutt's son. It wasn't in the script, but they left it in because it looked so cool. Yakima Canutt was so respected in the movie industry that in 1967 he was presented with a Lifetime Achievement Academy Award for his role in practically inventing the modern stunt industry. And that's all good, but that's not Yakima Canutt's biggest contribution to the film industry. You see, when he was just getting started in movies, he met a young actor named John Wayne. John was starring in low-budget serials at the time, was largely unknown. He wouldn't become a household name until 1939 after starring in the landmark Western Stagecoach. Stagecoach, by the way, was the first film where Yakima Canutt performed that famous Under the Wagon stunt. But John always played the lead in the movies because he was handsome, and Yakima played the bit roles. But Yak really liked working with John, so Yak became his sidekick of sorts. John wanted to learn how to ride a horse like a real cowboy, so Yak taught him. John wanted to learn how to fight on set, so Yak sparred with him. The fighting techniques they developed are still used in films today, by the way. And Yak was always John's stand-in for the most dangerous stunts. Yakima Canutt was the real deal. He was the quintessential cowboy. And John Wayne knew it. John said, "Yakima Canutt is the most magnificent man I've ever met." The more time John spent with Yak, the more he seemed to absorb Yakima's essence. And eventually, Yakima became the inspiration behind John Wayne's cowboy persona. This is how John would describe it. He said, "I spent weeks studying the way Yakima Canutt walked and talked. He was a real cowhand. I noticed that the angrier he got, the lower his voice, the slower his tempo. I try to say my lines low and strong and slow, the way Yak did." And that was huge. The distinct way John Wayne talked, have you ever seen one of his movies? The distinct way he walked with his hips. All the traits and mannerisms that he picked up, demonstrated in almost all of his movies, it was based upon a real-life cowboy named Yakima Canutt. Now, who's influenced our perception of the quintessential frontier cowboy more than anyone else? Well, it's John Wayne, right? Without Yakima Canutt's persona rubbing off on John Wayne, our understanding of the American cowboy would be vastly different. So in reality, whose sidekick was whom? John absorbed Yak's essence, and from his platform, he showed the world what a real cowboy looked like. And the rest is movie history. Well, 2,000 years ago, there was another John who would absorb his mentor's persona. He was John the disciple. And from his platform, he showed the world what the Son of God should look like. And that's all anyone can ever ask from their loyal sidekick. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. 1 John 4, chapter 7 through 21. You can also take out your smartphone or electronic device and find 1 John 4, 7 through 21. There's also some notes in your bulletin if you would like to take that out. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out the one from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn that to page 1023, page 1023 in your pew Bible. Instead of changing the world all by himself, Jesus personally entrusted his movement to 12 men. And as we looked at these 12 men over the course of 12 weeks, we've seen that they're all vastly different in personality. As we've already seen, there was an everyman, an outsider, an alpha male, a dreamer, a cynic, a realist, and an idealist. There was a radical. The next 2 weeks, we're going to see there was an anti-hero. There was a skeptic. But last week, we focused on the firebrand of the group, and his name was James. And if you'll remember, James had a younger brother named John. John may have been the youngest of all the disciples. Before they were called by Jesus, James and John were part owners of a fishing business along with their father Zebedee and their friend Peter. And James, Peter, and John worked their way into Jesus' inner circle. They were privy to things that others were not. But of all three disciples, John seems to stand out the most from James, Peter, and John. John was the most prolific writer. John had the longest ministry. And John was entrusted with Jesus with information that no one else was. Of all the disciples, you could make an argument that John was the most successful. But none of this happened by accident. Rather, John made the conscious decision to get as close to Jesus as possible. And after years of absorbing Jesus' essence, this is the message John had for everyone. Let's look at it. John, 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this love of God was manifested among us that God sent his only Son, Jesus, into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Now, just to give you a little background, John wrote 5 of our New Testament books. That's second in number only the Apostle Paul, by the way. John wrote his lengthy gospel about the life of Jesus, of course. And by the way, if you are new to the faith or you know someone who's curious about Christianity, don't have them start reading the Bible from the beginning. Have them start with the gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written for skeptics, and it gives us the sharpest picture of Jesus' character and his message. So start there. I can't imagine any honest person coming away from the Gospel of John not admiring Jesus. So John showed the church who Jesus really was in his gospel, but he also wrote three epistles or letters to instruct the church in the teachings of Jesus. That would be 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We read from 1st John this morning. Chronologically speaking, these were the last epistles written in your New Testament. So at the time of their writing, John is probably the only one of the 12 disciples still alive. The 12 disciples all went their own way after the resurrection, spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And history tells us that John went to the city of Ephesus, where he ministered to the church and focused on his writing. Church historian Tertullian from the 2nd century relays to us a story about John from this time in his life when he was writing these epistles. The wicked emperor Domitian had John arrested and sent to the Colosseum to be boiled alive in a cauldron of oil for the amusement of the crowd. Well, John emerged from the oil unscathed, and thousands were converted at the sight of this miracle. The flustered emperor then sent John to the rocky prison island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea to work in the stone quarries. And there was no escape. The prisoners were brutalized by the Roman guards by day, and they took refuge in the dark, damp caves by night. And it was here that the resurrected, glorified Jesus appeared to John to give him one last revelation. Let's look at just a short passage from the Revelation. Revelation 1, verses 9 through 11. It says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.'" So my question is, why John? Why was he given this privilege? Why did Jesus use John more than any others after the resurrection? Why did Jesus reveal John to John so much? Well, this seems to be an extension of their relationship from the earlier days. You see, John just got close to Jesus. John chapter 12 in his gospel, verses 21 through 26, it says, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit," this is at the Last Supper, "and testified and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who Jesus spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' And Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." So it wasn't unusual at the time for the author not to mention himself in his autobiographical works, and that seems to be the case here. The context tells us that this unnamed disciple was undoubtedly John, and he was always at Jesus' side. And so Jesus confided certain things to John, as we see in this passage. But that's not all. John fulfilled his role of the loyal sidekick most admirably after the arrest of Jesus. While most of the others had run off, John stayed with Jesus the entire time, as we see in John 18:15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Again, from the context, we understand this disciple to be John. And not only that, look what Jesus said to him from the cross. John chapter 19, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Now, that's a big ask from Jesus, right? Taking care of his mother after he's gone. But that's the kind of relationship that Jesus had with John. Well, according to the early theologian Jerome, John lived to a very advanced age. And he gives us a salient little tidbit from history about John when he was very, very old. I want to read it to you. Jerome said, "The blessed John the Evangelist lived in Ephesus until extreme old age. His disciples could barely carry him to church, and he could not muster the voice to speak many words. During individual gatherings, he usually said nothing but, 'Little children, love one another.' The disciples and brothers in attendance, annoyed because they always heard the same words, finally said, 'Teacher, why do you always say this?' And he replied with a line worthy of John, 'Because it is the Lord's command, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient.'" That, my friends, is what you get when you spend your entire life soaking in the essence of Jesus. And that is what we see in our passage today from John's first epistle. People can't see God, John writes. No one has ever seen God. And at the time of writing, when John was writing this epistle, no one had ever seen the Son of God in person except for this old guy named John. He's the only one old enough to remember Jesus firsthand. It's just like no one from our time has ever seen a real turn-of-the-century cowboy from the Old West. But one of these rugged old cowboys has rubbed off on someone we could see, John Wayne. Well, the people of John's time couldn't see Jesus anymore, and Jesus had not left behind any writings. But Jesus had rubbed off on someone they could see. And that someone was his loyal sidekick, John the disciple. And we can see Jesus through John's writings. So, how did John show these people Jesus? How does he show us Jesus through his writings? More than anything, John showed them love. John loved people. I mean, he really loved people. He had compassion on people. He rooted for people. He always had their best interest in mind. And from Jerome's story, people couldn't help but to love the old guy in return. Why else would they carry him around all the time? They wanted John's essence to rub off on them. People felt good when they were around John, just like people felt good when they were around Jesus. They always walked around feeling confident, encouraged, carefree. And John wrote about love all the time. He wrote that perfect love, as we've seen, casts out fear. How could we ever be afraid of judgment when God loves us perfectly? God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, John says. In other words, Jesus covered our sins with his perfect life, death, and resurrection. That's how we know we have eternal life, right? John says in the next chapter, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It's a sure thing. He doesn't save us because we love him, but because he loves us. Jesus did all the work, and since you believe, you don't have to be afraid of hell and damnation anymore. You have freely received eternal life that can never be taken away, no matter what. John relays this little tidbit to us that Jesus says in John 10:28. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." And that's good news, right? So what's our response to that? Well, we share this message both with words and with deeds. This is the lifeblood of Christianity. Knowing theology is great. Voting for the right people is important. Being successful in life is fine. But the lifeblood of Christianity is getting close enough to Jesus to absorb his essence and pass that on to others, both in word form in the gospel and in deeds as we love people. It's all about the Jesus philosophy of living, the Jesus ethic, the Jesus life. I may not know much. I might not be able to win a theological debate. I might not be able to explain to you the grand visions of the revelation at the end of your Bible. But who cares? What matters? Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13:1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." And there's a lot of noisy gongs and clanging cymbals in Christianity today, isn't there? What matters is getting myself close enough to Jesus that he rubs off on me and then rubs off on everyone I encounter. That's how the sidekick relationship works with Jesus. And that is our main point from our passage this morning from the disciple John. It's in your bulletin if you want to write it down. The main point is close counts. close counts. Being close to Jesus is what counts. Look at what Jesus prays regarding those who will rub up against his disciples after he's gone. He prays this in John 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, people who believe in Jesus through the disciples. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and they may become perfectly one, so that they may, the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. That's it. This is what we are supposed to do as Christians. John saw it. He recorded it for us here. It's not about all this other stuff we try to do as Christians. It's about getting close to Jesus. It's about rubbing up against Jesus. It's about absorbing his essence. God is in Jesus, and Jesus is in him, and we are in Jesus, and the Spirit is in us. We should all become indistinguishable from one another. Jesus, God, the Spirit, us, indistinguishable. There's a word that Jesus used to describe this absorption of his essence. John 15:9, he said, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. And John picks up this word and runs with it, as we've already seen in our example, in our passage today. But what does it really mean to abide? Well, let's see how different Bible translations deal with this word as John uses it in his epistle. 1 John 4:16, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Another translation, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Another one, God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God and God remains in him. Or how about this one, God is love, and the one who resides in love resides in God and God resides in him. And just one more, God is love, and whoever continues to love continues in union with God and God continues in union with him. What does it mean to abide in Jesus, this sidekick relationship, this absorbing his essence, this having him rub off on us? What does it mean to abide with Jesus? It means to live with him, dwell with him, remain in him, reside in him, continue in him. It means to get as close as you possibly can, just as John did. It means to be his most loyal sidekick. And that's our application from our passage this morning from the disciple John. The application is this. Keep your friends close, but your deity closer. Keep your friends close, but your deity, Jesus, closer. And it's not just John, by the way. Paul, the Apostle Paul, affirms every single one of these principles we see in Colossians chapter 2. He says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to who? Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all who rule and authority. And so we should abide, or as Paul says, walk in Jesus. We should not worry so much about all the fine-sounding ideas out there about how to be a good Christian, and instead focus on Jesus. Jesus was the perfect representation of God on earth. The fullness of deity dwelled in his body. And the closer John got to Jesus, the more of Jesus' deity rubbed off on him. But there's a vital difference between John and us, and we have to overcome this. John was able to physically get close to Jesus. He could physically sit by Jesus. He could physically follow Jesus. He could talk to Jesus, and Jesus literally talked back to him. But that's hard for us, right? To us, getting close to Jesus is a spiritual concept. And that's much more difficult to grasp. How do we get close to Jesus spiritually? Well, typically we think about personal devotions, we think about prayer and Bible study and going to church, and all those things are vital. We need to learn about who Jesus is before we can ever think about getting close to him. But it can't stop there. Apostle James says in James 1:22, he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Just learning about Jesus doesn't get us closer to him. There needs to be something else. You know, in our society, what is right and wrong seems to be ever-changing, correct? Everyone seems to think they know how Jesus, what Jesus would say and what Jesus would do about every moral issue, and everyone seems to jump on the latest moral bandwagon. But there's a problem with that. Anyone can go along with whatever cause is being promoted on Twitter on any given day. It takes no critical thinking or moral courage to collect accolades from the majority. And I don't want us to be swept away by the flavor of the day morality that's so popular. Because more often than not, the right side of history has been the minority opinion, correct? And that's why I admire the Quakers so much. You don't see too many Quakers today. Quakerism is not as popular as it was, as it once was, but it used to be a major force in our society. That's right, the Quakers are more than just oatmeal. Now, I don't want you to make a mistake. I don't agree with the Quakers on every point of their theology, but there's something that I can't deny about the Quakers. When I look back on almost every controversial issue our nation has faced over the past 300-some years, the Quakers always seem to turn up on the right side of history. Give you some examples. The Establishment Church of the 18th century was appalled when the Quakers recognized the spiritual equality of women. Nobody was thinking about equal rights back then except for the Quakers. While many Christians were somehow using the Bible to justify slavery in the 19th century, the Quakers were unapologetic abolitionists. At a time when the mentally ill were being swept away and forgotten by society, the Quakers fought for more humane conditions in asylums and prisons. When almost everyone in the American church was caught up in the patriotic fervor leading up to World War I, the Quakers rightly predicted that it would turn into a senseless bloodbath, and it did. While the church in Europe was busy appeasing the Nazis, the Quakers were risking their lives, evacuating thousands of Jewish children from Europe and providing for their long-term care. These were not popular positions, but they turned out to be the right positions. So how did the Quakers separate themselves from those Christians who were doing what's wrong and do what's right time and time again? Well, there's a guy named William Penn. He was the founder of the state of Pennsylvania. And his likeness is also the likeness, you know, kind of the chubby guy on the Quaker Oats box. That's him. He's probably one of the most influential Quakers of all times. And he seemed to have the answer for why the Quakers were always on the right side of history. His philosophy for living was very simple. He simply said, "Let us then try what love will do." Here's the full quote. He said, "We could hurt no man that we believe loves us. Let us then try what love will do. For if men did once see we love them, we should soon find they would not harm us. Force may subdue, but love gains. And he that forgives first wins the laurel." If you want to be on the right side of history, be on the side of love. This is always the side Jesus is on. And this, by the way, is how we abide in Jesus, going back to our point. You see, I think we've got it precisely backwards. We normally think that if we can somehow mystically get closer to Jesus, then we'll love people more. In other words, the more we pray and study the Bible and go to church and get our theology right and do other spiritual things, the closer we'll get to Jesus and the more we will love people. But it's the opposite that's actually true. The more we love, the closer we get to Jesus. It's not mystical and magical, it's simple. Love is the vehicle by which we come to be more like Jesus. and get closer to him. Isn't that what we learned in our passage this morning? He says that if we love one another, if we first love one another, then God abides with us. Only then is God close to us, when we love. Only then does God rub off on us. Isn't that what Jesus taught, right? Matthew 25:40, truly I say to you, as you did an act of love to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. Do you want to really know Jesus? Do you want to be close to him, abide in him? Do you want to have him rub off on you and then rub off on the people you encounter? Then I want you to, you can forget about your political party, you can forget about your music, you can forget about your church affiliation, forget about what, you know, all the other people that you might try to imitate, and you just start loving people. That's how you abide. Love your friends and your enemies. Don't just tolerate them. Don't just be nice. Love them. Do you think, by the way, do you think Jesus was more pleased with the people in the 30s and 40s who had correct theology? Or was he more pleased with the people who were perhaps a little unorthodox in their beliefs, but they saved Jewish children from the Nazis? Really, who are we trying to impress? So let's see what love can do. Let's try love for a change. Let's respond to our kids in a way that's truly in their best interest rather than responding to them so we're not embarrassed by them. What's in their best interest? Let's see what love can do. Let's look out for our coworkers. Really look out for them. Let's treat people in our church the way we want to be treated. Let's insert love into our thinking on matters of foreign policy and domestic policy. Let's insert love into our social activism. There's a lot of social activism out there. If it's not inserted with love, it is a waste of time. Social activism is important and it's awesome, but it's got to come out of love, not out of hate for some group. Love is always right. Hatred and contempt are always wrong. You want to be close to Jesus, then get on the side of love, because that's the side that Jesus is always on. And here's the thing. When you start truly loving people, then people will come to you. People want to get close to you. They'll want some of that deity to rub off on them. John could barely walk and talk in his old age. All right, so in other words, he wasn't a lot of fun to be around, right? But people still sought him out. They picked him up. They carried him. They wanted him to be where they were. They sought him out. Why? Because he loved them. Do you want to be the kind of old person, you know, that kind of gets forgotten about in the nursing home? Or do you want to be like John? Wouldn't you rather be the kind of person that people want to be around and they'll pick you up and take you places? That only happens through love. It's not sentimental or romantic. It's simply looking out for the best interest of everyone you interact with. So love. Love your kids. Love your grandkids with everything you've got, and spend time with them and be kind to them and bless them, and they'll come back around when you're old and infirm. They'll still want that deity to rub off on them as it has their whole lives. You wouldn't know what to think about cowboys if not for John Wayne's sidekick, Yakima Canutt. We wouldn't know what to think about God if not for Jesus' sidekick, John the disciple. For a loyal sidekick, close counts. Being close to Jesus is what matters. In our passage this morning, John called it abiding. And this abiding comes only through loving people. So keep your friends close, absolutely, but keep your deity closer. Now, we always appreciate the sidekick's loyalty, but for some, loyalty just isn't a priority. The distance between the heroes and anti-heroes is surprisingly small in the Bible, and there's not as much distance between us and Judas as we like to think. So read John 6:60 through 71 this week. John 6:60 through 71. And you bring a friend next Sunday, and we'll bravely span the gap between hero and zero. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this group of people, Lord, and I think that if we would just love how close this church would be to you and how people would flock to it and want that deity to rub off on them. Lord, I want us to be a church that knows who you are, knows about you, thinks correctly about you. We want to be a church that knows good theology. We want to be a church that does all those things. But Lord, I pray that's not what we're known for this community. I pray we are known for love. For only through loving this community can our church abide in you. So Lord, we really pray that we could be known for the love that we give. And we could rub off on other people the deity that we've rubbed off from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.